Now we're reading in 1 Corinthians now in chapter 14, and I'm just going to read a few verses from this chapter just to open up the ministry today. So reading at verse 1 of 1 Corinthians in chapter 14. Verse 1, follow after charity, that is love, and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him, howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather that ye prophesied. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying. Now just come down to the end of the chapter, verse 39. Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, and forbid not to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. So we trust that God would bless the reading of these verses to each one. So we've come in our studies in 1 Corinthians now to chapter 14. And we've been noting in recent weeks in chapters 12 through to 14, these chapters deal with the matter of the exercise of spiritual gift in the local church, in the local assembly. You remember that there are the three main New Testament passages that deal with the subject of gifts, and it shows the different roles of the persons of the Godhead in the giving of those gifts. So in Romans chapter 12, gift is given sovereignly by God. We read in verse 3, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Then in Ephesians 4, gifts of men are given to the church by the risen Lord Jesus in his ascension back to heaven. Ephesians 4 verse 8, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we learn of the sovereign dealings of the Spirit of God in giving gifts to believers. Verse 7 of chapter 12, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. And verse 11, the selfsame Spirit dividing to every man severally as he will. So gifts are distributed sovereignly by the Holy Spirit of God. So there in chapter 12, we learned that these gifts were to operate in the assembly, in the church, in order to mutually profit the whole company, to profit with all. And in chapter 13 last week, we were learning that the exercise of any gift is utterly worthless if it is not accompanied by love. And it is worthless both Godward and also selfward. So no matter how much gift a person might have and be able to display, as Paul speaks of there in chapter 13, verse 1, he says, without love in verse 2, I'm nothing. And he says in verse 3, it profiteth me nothing. And then we learn further at the end of chapter 13 that there were gifts of the Spirit that operated at the early time of the church that were temporary. And the time would come when they would be brought to cessation and they would be done away. And so there in chapter 13, verse 8, love never fails. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether tongues, they shall cease. Whether knowledge, it shall vanish away. So when we come now to chapter 14, we have in this chapter Paul giving his apostolic instructions about how these early gifts were to operate in the local assembly. They were gifts of the Spirit. And he spends most of chapter 14 speaking on tongues and prophecy and how that they were to be operating in the assembly. And the main point that he's making is that this must happen for edification. This must be for the upbuilding of the saints of God. And so it seems that in the church of God at Corinth, there was a wrong emphasis being placed on gifts, and they were particularly interested in those gifts of a spectacular and an ostentatious character. So much of what we have here in chapter 14, it relates to the operation of gifts that we do not believe are in operation today, tongues and prophecies. But what we get in chapter 14 are principles as to how gift is to operate in the assembly, principles that can be applied in relation to the gifts of the Spirit that do operate today in the assembly. So we can learn a lot from looking into this chapter about the correct use of spiritual gift. And we'll make some applications from the verses of this chapter as we come to the relevant verses. But the overall point of chapter 14 is to make it clear that these gifts that are operating are for the edification of the believers, for the upbuilding of the assembly as a whole. So you'll find the words edification or similar words, edifieth or edifying or edified. You'll find them mentioned 7 times here in chapter 14. And it's all in connection with how these gifts are operating in the church. And the word church occurs 9 times through the chapter. And it's always in reference to the local church, the local assembly. And so he's stressing the importance of things being for edification. So we read there in verse 3, but he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification. Verse 4, he that speaketh in a tongue, the word unknown occurs, I think, 6 times down the chapter in the authorized. It's always in the italics, so it really should be omitted. He that speaketh in a tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. Verse 5, that the church may receive edifying, edification. Verse 12, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. Verse 17, for thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified. Verse 26, let all things be done unto edifying, edification. So that is the recurring emphasis of 1 Corinthians 14, that gifts are to operate for the mutual benefit and the edification of the believers of the local assembly. Now, we read the 2 verses at the end of the chapter, and I think those verses really summarize broadly the main emphasis of the teaching of chapter 14. So in verse 39, we read this, wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy and forbid not to speak with tongues. I think that really summarizes the teaching of the first 25 verses of this chapter. And the apostle in these verses is showing the superiority of the gift of prophecy over the gift of tongues. And he's laboring this teaching because at Corinth there was undue emphasis being given to tongues. And so he's writing here in chapter 14 to wean the saints of God away from the excessive use of tongues. It is not that Paul is speaking disparagingly of the gift of tongues. He's not belittling the gift that operated at that time in the early church. But what he is doing is he is making it clear that prophecy was a gift that was for more edification. He's already made clear in chapter 12 that the gift of tongues is a gift of the Spirit. Although it is interesting to notice that in the 2 lists in chapter 12 where he lists the gifts, there in verses 8 to 10 and then in verses 28 to 30 of chapter 12, you'll notice that he puts diversities of tongues last in each of those lists, when in fact the saints at Corinth were putting it first in their estimate of gifts. And also in chapter 12, the apostle has made clear that there needs also to be one who's got the interpretation of tongues. And so he brings that in chapter 12, verse 10. So here in chapter 14, Paul is not teaching that at this time there should be no speaking in tongues. So he says in verse 39, forbid not to speak with tongues. But what he is saying is that there should be greater profit for the company, and there will be more edification if there is a greater emphasis put on the gift of prophecy. That is direct revelations from God. And so we read some of those things in the opening verses. Verse 1, desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. And then verse 3, he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. And a similar expression in verse 5, I would that ye all speak with tongues, but rather that ye prophesied. So he's emphasizing that prophecy is a superior gift to tongues as far as edification is concerned. If you come down in the chapter to verse 22, he says, wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. So there was a very different target audience in relation to these two gifts of tongues and prophecies, and who was going to be profited by their use. And then in the next verses, 23 and 24, he brings to them the thought of the whole company being gathered together as the local church. And there comes into the gathering either one that is unlearned, which I think is the thought of an uninstructed believer, or coming into the company those who were unbelievers. And he says in verse 23, if all speak in tongues only, then the effect upon these ones who come in is, will they not say that ye are mad? But then in the following verses, if all prophesy, then the effect on those coming in is a profitable one. So he says he's convinced of all. He's judged of all. The secrets of his heart are made manifest. And falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. So prophecy has a much more profitable outcome than tongues, particularly in relation to uninstructed believers and even for unbelievers as well. So what Paul says there in verse 39, wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy and forbid not to speak with tongues. That really does summarize the main emphasis of the first 25 verses of chapter 14, the superiority of the gift of prophecy over the gift of tongues. And remember that these believers at Corinth, they were taken up with the excessive and the inappropriate practice of the gift of tongues. But then he says in verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order. And I think that really summarizes the teaching of the rest of chapter 14 from verse 26 down to the end of the chapter. Paul desires that gifts are going to operate in the local assembly in an orderly way. And that will again be for the general edification of all who are present. So he'll say in verse 26, let all things be done unto edifying. And he'll say in verse 27 that if tongues are being exercised, then he says, let it be limited to at most two or three at any one gathering. And he says, ensure that it is by course, that is separately, one man at a time, not all of them speaking in tongues at the same time. And then again in verse 27, let one interpret the tongue. It would be disorderly, it would be totally unprofitable and unedifying if there was no interpretation of the tongues. And then in verses 29 to 33, in relation to prophecy and prophetic utterances, that gift of prophecy should also be operating under spiritual control and with a dignified orderliness. Verse 31, for ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. And in verse 33, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. So there will be peace, and there will not be confusion or tumult when these spiritual gifts are operating suitably, and when indeed all things were done decently and in order. So that very broadly summarizes the teaching of 1 Corinthians 14. That's a very general overview of what the apostle is dealing with in this chapter. And again, I stress the point that we understand that these early spiritual gifts of tongues and prophecy, they were in operation at this period of time in the early history of the church in its infancy, but they do not operate at this latter end of this dispensation. But we can look at these verses and we can learn general principles in relation to spiritual gift in the local assembly. But before we go on and look at the verses in that way, and I think that will be, God willing, for next Sunday, what I want to do, because we come to this chapter of 1 Corinthians and it speaks so much about tongues, then I want to I think it would be helpful, and I think it's necessary, to consider the subject of tongues in a more general way and seek to grasp what is the teaching of New Testament Scripture in relation to the gift of tongues. Because in our present day, there is a modern movement in evangelical Christianity that is known generally as the charismatic movement. And it's very popular among many genuine Christians in many countries all over the world. Now, that word charismatic is actually a transliteration of the Greek word that we find in the New Testament, charisma, which means a gift of grace. And the word is used in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4, in relation to gifts of the Spirit. There are diversities of gifts, charismata. It's also used in Romans 12, verse 6, of gifts that are imparted by God to believers, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. But the same word charisma is also used in Romans chapter 5 of the gift of grace that is bestowed upon a sinner in relation to salvation. So in Romans 5 verse 15, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift, charisma. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. So the same word is used of the gift of salvation, the gift of grace for the salvation of the sinner. And even within this book of 1 Corinthians, you'll find that the same word is also used of what we might say the more natural gift of abstinence that we read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 7. But every man has his proper gift of God. Again, that's the word charisma. So the charismatic movement has given a very specialized significance to a word that is in fact used in a much more general way and in a wider context in Scripture. And so really they've hijacked the word to mean something far more specific than the way Scripture uses the word. And the basic attraction of this charismatic movement is the particular emphasis on speaking in tongues and gifts of healing and those gifts that operated in the early stage of the church's history. And it's considered to be an evidence of a fresh and a further outpouring of the Spirit of God upon a believer. Now that in itself is not according to Scripture, because when a person is saved, they are indwelled, that moment of salvation, by the person of the Holy Spirit of God. And you cannot receive any more of the Spirit subsequent to salvation than that which you receive the moment of salvation. Ephesians chapter 1, upon believing, the person is sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So it's very important for believers who are in local assembly fellowship to be clear about what we believe the Scripture teaches about these things and why we do not in this assembly go in for the practice of these early gifts. Now, thinking particularly of tongues, it's interesting to notice that the three principal New Testament passages that deal with spiritual gifts, Romans 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, it is only in 1 Corinthians that speaks about the gift of tongues. And as we've already been noting, the emphasis of the teaching in these chapters in 1 Corinthians is not to give authority for the continued use of this gift throughout the church age, but rather to show that tongues was an inferior gift to prophecy. And the apostle is very clearly seeking to wean the believers away from the use of tongues, because the time was soon coming when tongues would cease altogether, as we were hearing last week in the last verses of chapter 13. And so, what does the New Testament teach in relation to the operation of the gift of tongues? Well, the first mention of it is actually by the Lord Jesus, immediately prior to his ascension. So we'll look in Mark chapter 16. And then we'll find three particular occasions in the book of Acts when the gift of tongues was in operation. And what was the purpose and the nature of speaking in tongues in the early church? Well, it was a time when miraculous gifts were operating. It was a time when the apostles were doing signs and wonders and miracles. And the reason for that was that it was with those signs and wonders and miracles that God was accrediting the church in its infancy as being of himself. And that is always how God has operated. You think, for instance, when God gave the law of Moses on Mount Sinai. And it was a terrible thing that happened that day. So terrible that the scriptures tell us that Moses did exceedingly fear and quake. And there were all the thunderings and the lightnings. And there was the voices and there was the shaking of the mountain and the smoke. And there was the evidence that this was coming from God. And so it was clear that when the law was given, it was coming from Almighty God. And then when God sent his Son into the world, when the Lord Jesus came, his ministry was accompanied by signs and miracles. And so Peter declares this on the day of Pentecost. He says in Acts 2 verse 22, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you." So the Lord Jesus was a man approved of God. And the idea of that word approved is not so much the thought of one who met with divine approval, though that certainly was true. The Father delighted always in everything that his Son was doing. But the idea of that thought approved of God is the idea that he was a man who was borne witness to by God in a miraculous way, by those miracles and wonders and signs that he performed. And so you read in John chapter 2, the first miraculous thing that's recorded in that gospel, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. And you come over to John chapter 12, verse 37, and it says this, "But though he had done so many miracles before the people, yet, sadly, they believed not on him." So the ministry of the Lord Jesus was accompanied by signs and miracles and wonders. And then when the Lord Jesus goes back to heaven after his death and resurrection, the work that he has begun on earth is going to be continued by those apostles who had heard and seen the Lord Jesus. And God likewise bore witness to their testimony of the Lord Jesus by miraculous works. And so we read in Hebrews 2 verse 4, "God also bearing witness," those apostles who had seen and heard the Lord, "God also bore them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost." And that would include such gifts as speaking in tongues. So there was this confirmation, both of the integrity of these apostles and of the validity of their message as being of God, and they were continuing the work that the Lord Jesus had commenced. So if you look there in Mark chapter 16, and maybe you might want to turn to that chapter just to see these things. At the end of Mark 16, the Lord is speaking just before he ascends back to heaven to God's right hand, and he's commissioning his servants in verse 15, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." And then in verse 17, "And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out demons. They shall speak with new tongues." Now the idea of new tongues is a language that was new to the speaker. It was a recognized language of men, but it was not the native language of the one that would be speaking it. So it was a language that they had not previously learned to speak. And so here is the first reference to tongues in the New Testament. And it is very clearly associating the speaking in tongues as a sign gift. The Lord is indicating that once he'd gone back to heaven, his servants are going to go out into all the world, and they're going to be preaching the message of the Lord Jesus. And it's an altogether new message. And there would be those necessary signs that would accompany what they would do in his name. They were signs of a confirmatory character, and it was confirming that it was all of God. And so the Lord is listing some of those signs, not only casting out demons, not only speaking with new tongues, but notice he says in verse 18, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it will not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. It's interesting to think that those who today believe in the continued gift of tongues and healings, they're being somewhat selective in choosing which miraculous gifts they go in for. They're less interested in putting to the test the taking up of serpents or the drinking of some deadly poison. In fact, there have been some who have put these things to the test, and not surprisingly, at times they have come to bodily harm as a result of it. But what the Lord is saying here in Mark 16 is that those who will propagate this message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, they will have these kind of signs following them, confirming their faith, confirming that this is the message that God has for the world now. And so you read it at the end of the chapter there in verse 20. The disciples, the apostles, they went forth and they preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. And so that's what you see all through the book of Acts. You see the apostles doing these miraculous things. You remember Paul when he goes there in Acts 28 to the island of Malta. And the serpent, the viper, the venomous beast attaches to his hand. And all the local people see it and they think, well, this man's a dead man. And Paul shakes it off into the fire. And he comes to no harm at all. So there's the first mention of tongues in the New Testament. One of these early sign gifts that confirmed the divine sending forth of messengers of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Now turn over to Acts chapter 2. And we'll look just quickly at the three mentions in the book of Acts when tongues operated in a public way. So there in Acts 2 is the first time it was seen in evidence. And here is the birthday of the church. Here is that day of the Jewish feast of Pentecost. And the early disciples are all with one accord in the house. And there was the rushing mighty wind filling the house. And in verse 3, you read there about cloven tongues like as of fire that were set upon the heads of the apostles. And then in verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So all of them that were present in the room there, they all spoke in other tongues, not their native language, but these tongues were recognizable languages of men. There was no need for any interpretation of the tongues, because as the devout Jews who were in Jerusalem, who had come from all the area round about, they'd come to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost, and they heard these Galileans speaking in tongues. And notice it says in verse 6, there, every man heard them speak in his own language, in his own dialect. And in verse number 8, they marveled, how hear we every man in his own tongue, wherein we were born? And they were amazed to hear these Galileans speaking fluently in languages that were not native to those who were speaking it, but it was the recognized languages of these Jews that had come from all the regions round about. And what they were saying was intelligent, not only to the speaker, but also to those who listened. And it was honoring to God. Notice, please, in verse number 11, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. It was not incomprehensible gibberish. It was distinct, known languages of men, and they were speaking directly in a way that was honoring God. They were speaking of the wonderful works of God. What was God doing here in Acts 2 with the speaking in tongues? He was showing that this was all of himself. He was giving clear signs to the unbelieving Jews of the nation of Israel that the one who they as a nation had crucified and put to death, he was now risen. He was now ascended back to heaven, and he was now exalted at God's right hand. And so Peter explains this as the passage continues. Look down in verse 32 and 33 of Acts 2. Peter says, "This Jesus has God raised up. We are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear." And he says further there in verse 36, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." So based on what they were seeing, the fiery cloven tongues set upon the disciples, based upon what they were hearing, the disciples speaking in their own tongues, there were these indisputable signs. There was tangible, audible, and visible witness that the Lord Jesus was risen, that the Lord Jesus was back, exalted at the right hand of God, and the Holy Spirit had now been sent down to the church. So you come in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 22 to a verse that says this, "Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not." And we've already read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that it is the Jew who seeks after a sign, and the Greeks who seek after wisdom. And so these tongues in Acts 2, recognizable tongues of men, they were a definite, indisputable sign to the unbelieving Jews who were in Jerusalem at that time, that the one that the nation of Israel had crucified, he was risen, he was exalted, he was at God's right hand, he had sent forth the Spirit down to the church on earth. That was the purpose of tongues in Acts 2. Now turn over to Acts chapter 10, and we come now to the second occasion when we read about speaking of tongues, and it's in the house of Cornelius. And it's another momentous occasion, because this is the first Gentiles who are being saved and being added to the church. And so as you read down that passage in Acts chapter 10, Peter, he comes down from Joppa. He's accompanied with six other believing Jews who had believed on the Lord Jesus. It emphasizes that they were those of the circumcision. And Peter comes down. He's led by the Spirit of God to the house of Cornelius in Caesarea, and he preaches the gospel of the Lord Jesus. He preaches peace by Jesus Christ, and he preaches forgiveness of sins for whosoever believes on the Lord Jesus. And you read there in verse 44 of Acts chapter 10, "While Peter yet spoke these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God." So again, you'll notice that all the Gentiles that believed in the house of Cornelius, they all spoke in tongues. And again, those tongues were assigned to the Jew. It was assigned to those of the circumcision, those six brethren that had come with Peter, and Peter himself, giving a seven-person witness of what had taken place, the descent, the pouring out of the Spirit upon the Gentiles. And again, notice that these tongues were intelligent, and they were honoring to God. It says there that they magnified God. So this was a momentous occasion, and it was a momentous thing for the believing Jews to have the Gentiles brought into the church. It was a very difficult thing for Peter to accept. There in Acts chapter 10, Peter required a vision from God, and he required that vision to be repeated three times over, for Peter to understand that the Spirit of God wanted him to go to the Gentiles and preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And God knew that those in Jerusalem would require convincing evidence of the fact that the Gentiles had received the message. So as you read into Acts chapter 11, and Peter goes up to Jerusalem, and he's accused of the Jews of eating with the uncircumcised Gentiles, And Peter goes over everything that happened and how that the Spirit had bade him to go with these other men, nothing doubting. And he tells them that these six brethren accompanied me, and we went into that man's house. And when the Jews heard all of the details from Peter, and corroborated by the six other men that were with Peter, those other Jewish believers, we read there in Acts 11, verse 18, they held their peace, and they glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. So you see, the speaking in tongues by those first Gentile converts in Acts chapter 10, it was a sign to the Jews that indeed the Gentiles were being brought into blessing by God. And then turn over to Acts 19, and here's the third occasion when we read about speaking in tongues. And here is the Apostle Paul in Ephesus, and he meets with these 12 devout disciples of John the Baptist. And they had not heard about the coming of the Holy Spirit, and they had not heard about believing on the person who came after John the Baptist, the Lord Jesus. And they were now hearing the message of the gospel from the Apostle Paul. And it is evident that the moment that they believed on the Lord Jesus, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and the Holy Spirit came upon them. And it says there in verse 6, they spake with tongues, and they prophesied, and all the men were about 12. So again, I judge all of those who believed and received the Spirit, they all spoke in tongues. And it was a sign in connection with those disciples of John of the accomplished redemption in the person of the Lord Jesus, the one that John the Baptist was the forerunner to. But here was a sign to them that God's salvation was in the person of the Lord Jesus. And so these disciples of John, they were now moving from the old dispensation. No longer now were they under John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets. They were now coming into the dispensation of grace. And the evidence of that change of dispensation was that they spoke in tongues. So this was something again uniquely linked with the commencement of the new dispensation of grace. And this unique transition period between the age of the law and the prophets that ended with John the Baptist and the new age of grace and the accomplished redemption received by faith in the Lord Jesus. So these men were now no longer disciples of John the Baptist. They were no longer now connected with the old dispensation. They were now linked with the new dispensation of grace as believers in the Lord Jesus. So notice that all three instances of tongues in the book of Acts, they are uniquely special occasions. They will never be repeated. Acts chapter 2, the birthday of the church, the baptism in the Holy Spirit, the events of Acts chapter 2 will never be repeated. Acts chapter 10, the formal introduction of the first Gentiles being brought into the church, that cannot be repeated. Acts chapter 19, for these disciples of John the Baptist, moving from one dispensation to the new dispensation under Christ. And so it was unique to that transition period of the book of Acts. So it's very clear that all these miraculous signs that we read about in the book of Acts, they are not normal for church practice and experience today. And that would include the speaking in tongues. The tongues in Acts, just to reiterate this important point, they were the tongues of men. They were intelligent. They were comprehensible to those who heard them speaking in tongues. They knew that language. And they spoke in a way that was honoring to God. And on each occasion, it was witnessed by the Jews. It was a sign to the Jews, a sign given by God to the nation of Israel of Christ's resurrection, his ascension, his exaltation in heaven at God's right hand, the sending forth of the Spirit of God, including upon the Gentiles, and the sending forth of his servants into all the world to proclaim this new message of salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus. So here in 1 Corinthians, as we read in chapters 12, 13 and 14, yes, the gift of tongues was operating in the local church at Corinth. It was a genuine spiritual gift that operated at this early time. It was a manifestation of the Spirit. Paul does not completely forbid its use, verse 39, forbid not to speak with tongues. But he was giving this teaching because tongues was not operating in an orderly and in an edifying and in a God-honoring way in the assembly at Corinth. And there was the necessity for there to be the interpretation of tongues. And he makes that point in chapter 14 as well. And so that was the purpose, that was the nature of tongues in New Testament times. But that gift of tongues as a sign gift has served its purpose. It has been brought to cessation. And we were learning last week from chapter 13 that knowledge, that special gift of knowledge, tongues, prophecies, direct revelations from God, that was all associated with a time when there was part knowledge and when there was part revelation. But as we learned last week from chapter 13, verse 10, when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. So those gifts of knowledge and prophecy, they would be brought to inactivity. That gift of tongues would be brought to cessation when the full revelation of God was given in the scriptures of the New Testament. And I judge particularly in relation to what the Apostle Paul was going to reveal in his prison epistles, where he reveals the great truth of the mystery of Christ and the church. And the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 1, verses 25 and 26, having spoken about Christ and the church as his body, he says, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you. Notice what he says, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery, which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. And so, fulfilling the word of God, completing, filling up the word of God, that's the idea of 1 Corinthians 13, verse 10, when that which is perfect is come, bringing something to a completion. And when there was the full revelation of the scriptures and this wonderful truth of Christ and his church, then there was the cessation of those early sign gifts, knowledge, tongues, and prophecy. And there was also the cessation of the other gifts of healing. And that is very clear as you read through the book of Acts. You read about many examples of people who were healed. But as you go on reading in the New Testament and you come to the epistles, well, you read about Epaphroditus in Philippians 2. He was left sick nigh unto death. You read about Timothy, who was to take a little wine for his stomach's sake and for his often infirmities. You read in 2 Timothy 4 of Paul, who left Trophimus sick at Miletus. It is evident that that gift of healing had been brought to cessation as you get into these later New Testament times. And you'll notice that while the gift of tongues is mentioned so much in 1 Corinthians, you read through the whole of 2 Corinthians. Paul is writing to the same assembly. He's writing to the same believers. And there's not a single mention of the gift of tongues in 2 Corinthians. So none of the New Testament later epistles make any reference to the gift of tongues, because the fact is that that gift had been brought to cessation. Even that verse in Hebrews chapter 2, where it speaks about the apostles and the witness that was born to them by the miracles, the signs, the wonders, the divers miracles, the gifts of the Holy Ghost. You'll notice in Hebrews 2 that the writer writes that in the past tense. He says in verse 3 of Hebrews 2 that this was confirmed unto us by those miracles and wonders and signs. So it is evident from the way that he writes that those miraculous gifts were no longer being active when the Hebrew epistle was written. So we understand that these are gifts that operated in the early church. They were sign gifts. They were associated with a very specific time in the infancy of the church. They were specifically assigned to the unbelieving Jew. And we understand from the teaching of Scripture that these gifts have now been brought to cessation. So when we come to 1 Corinthians 14, yes, we read about the gift of tongues. We read about the gift of prophecy. But we understand that these are not gifts that are to operate now in the church, in this latter end of the dispensation. But as I've said, as we read these things, and God willing, next Sunday, we'll look at some of the more details of the verses of chapter 14. We will learn principles, basic principles, that teach us how spiritual gift should operate in the assembly in order that it should be for the edification of the believers. So we trust that God would bless his word to us, shall we?